have received a special dispensation from your pastor that I could preach without putting my jacket on to do so. I hope that's not too informal. Warmer afternoon, and so trust it will not distract. I would ask you to open your Bibles again, please, to Titus and chapter 1, at least to begin with, Titus and chapter 1. Before coming to the scriptures, let's again call upon the name of the Lord, shall we? Father, as we would now come to your word again, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, as lunch sometimes sets heavy after an afternoon service, we ask that you would quicken us and grant that we would profit from being before you and your truth, and we might even worship you in the way we give attention to your word. Help us to apply it to our lives and your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps you have an interest in different cultures. Some people especially find different things intriguing about, you know, like China or India or ancient Egypt. Distinct art or cuisine, traditions, the mindset of different places, the ways of the people. And we all come from or live in a culture. You know, even those that we might deem uncultured, well, they still have a culture, right? The New Dictionary of Theology defines culture as the way of thinking and behavior shared by a substantial social grouping which gives them identity in relation to others. That is to say, it's what characterizes a people and it marks them out even as distinct from others. Now, by that very definition, then, that means that cultures do differ from one another. There might be similarities, but each has its own peculiar traits and ways and even a mindset or a combination of the above. And in fact, within any larger culture, you might find many subcultures related in ways and yet distinct. And that can certainly be illustrated in our own country. As Americans, we share various distinctives that would unite us as our American culture, right? And yet, within that, well, you can find many, subdivisions, different social groupings, each with their own peculiarities within that broader American culture. Sometimes it's regional, you know, the ways and the mindset of the Northeast, or California, certainly differs from, say, people in the South or the Midwest, right? I mean, you see that even with our own country. Or sometimes it's along class or racial or generational lines. You've got the wealthy, middle class, the poor, you've black culture, you've got good old boy redneck culture up in West Virginia where we live, you've got ever-changing pop culture. So you get the idea. And then there are differences, you know, from one religious group to the next. Romanism tends to produce its own distinctives in a culture. You look at, say, Southern Europe, for instance, and you see a certain things in France and Italy and Spain and so forth that would be different, say, from England or from the Scandinavian countries or Holland and Germany. Well, largely it's rooted in the religious influence of years past. Or broad evangelicalism differs from fundamentalism. You can see that here, I'm sure, in your own region. And not only in beliefs, but in the mindset, in the ways of a people. And we, even as Reformed Baptists, well, we've got our own subculture with our own distinctives in our thinking and our conduct. And influences, factors which shape a culture, well, they're manifold. Heritage, perhaps, or religion, various philosophies, interaction with other groups, perhaps resources, or even things like topography and climate. And many things within any given culture, many of the distinctives are entirely non-moral. I mean, cuisine, you know, I mean, that's a non-moral issue. And the good old boy wearing his camouflage pants and driving his pickup truck, that's entirely a non-moral issue, right? Creativity. In fact, some of these things are expressions of we're being made in God's image, how different cultures have their distinctive art forms, the use of color and textures and so on. Well, it shows an appreciation of beauty in different ways, but still it's cultural. The ability to reason, to communicate, and even certain moral standards, concerns for right within a culture. And therefore, I say there are certain matters, even moral matters, that might commend a culture. You have certain cultures that would have more respect for the elderly. Or, in the South, we're known for hospitality or for more gracious in our dealings with others than some places. The people in Berea, you remember there in Acts 17, the people of Thessalonica, they know, but the people in Berea, even before they were converted, were more fair-minded in hearing the scriptures than those in Thessalonica. Now, that's even before they were converted, right? Or how about in Malta, when Paul and others were shipwrecked there in Malta, and those pagans, though clearly they showed they were pagans, yet they showed unusual kindness. There was a kindness in Malta that didn't mark other places. So even some cultures have more, we might say, things that are commendable, things that are common grace, it's maintaining at least some standards of morality. However, some cultures are known more for their sin. And that's what we see in Titus chapter 1, those words of Epimenides about Crete. Notice again verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, because we looked at this in the previous hour, I don't think I need to expand on this. They were habitual, notorious deceivers in a culture that did not keep it in check but promoted it. They were evil beasts, that is, they were cruel, they were doing harm, like vicious animals, as an expression of their sinful and extreme selfishness. And it's calling them lazy gluttons. It meant they were indolent as well as indulgent. They were slothful. They're living for their appetites. We might call them pleasure lovers. And as I pointed out, you've got even well-known historians and orators B.C. that were saying how no gain was disgraceful, that highway robbery was considered quite honorable, in fact. So in other words, it was a culture that was given to certain expressions of depravity. And these were pervasive. I also pointed out they were long-term. They're always this way. Perhaps not all to the same degree. And yet, these sins characterize that people and therefore characterize that culture. Now, clearly, not every culture is given to those particular sins, nor even to other sins, maybe to such a degree as these in Crete. But they were very different from their neighbors to the west. I just made reference to Malta and how in Malta they showed unusual kindness. Well, the Cretans wouldn't have done that. If you made shipwreck there, you're not going to get much unusual kindness there, it would seem. But no culture is free from its own share of human depravity. And all cultures, all nations are made up of sinners after all. And often this depravity will manifest itself in peculiar ways, in prevalent sins, as they're in Crete. And we also saw that it's not wrong to recognize the peculiar sins of a particular people group. It's quite right. Might not be politically correct, right? But when Paul says, this is true. Here's a Cretan who told the truth about Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says this is not simply Epimenides' assessment from 6th century B.C. He says today, in his day, this is still true. One Cretan who told the truth. It wasn't wrong for Paul to make that observation. Why? How dare you be so judgmental, Paul? How dare you say that about those people? No. It wasn't wrong. In fact, he's an inspired penman. He's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's God himself who basically is making this observation about those people. But as you can appreciate, He wasn't doing this just because he had some bee in his bonnet. I don't like Cretans. I had a brother-in-law who was a Cretan, and I never liked Cretans in it. That's not it, okay? Paul wrote about the Cretans as he did for a specific reason. Because there were things about the Cretan culture that were impacting those believers there. So he's not, again, expressing some kind of hostility or some kind of prejudice against Cretans. But these people, well, they had been made to differ. They had been saved. And yet, there were ways in which that culture could still affect that people in Crete, the ones, those believers with whom Titus was working. Well, it's not that these Cretan Christians were guilty of these sins. We don't see any indication of that. Maybe they're remaining corruption. They still had some, well, I could fall into lying again, or I could fall into selfishness or whatever, right? But that doesn't seem to be so much the case. They've been delivered from those sins. They're made new creatures in Christ. But there's another way. I talked about this in the previous hour, and I hope you don't mind my expanding on it more here. There's another way in which that culture had negative impact upon those truly converted people in Crete. And it's this, as I pointed out, those young churches, relatively new converts, they were plagued by these false teachers. Men who were turning others away from the truth, as Paul says here in verse 14, they were doing harm to entire households. And that's the reason Paul made these remarks about Cretans. As I said before, it's because this is why that culture would produce false teachers. I pointed out, verse 10 of chapter 1, these people are deceivers. Well, what do you expect? These false teachers, unconverted, religious people, their whole background, they were liars, so why wouldn't they be deceivers? And furthermore, Cretans selfish to the point of cruelty? Yeah, so with these guys, harming whole households and doing so out of, he says, dishonest gain. These lazy gluttons, they would sell men's souls for their own personal profit and care nothing about the harm they were inflicting on others. Well, that's one thing. But as I said earlier in the previous, in that cultural context, those believers might not have recognized they're so bad. I mean, I grew up, Mama, she only told lies, I didn't think anything about it. And Daddy, he was a pleasure lover, if ever there was one. He was kind of a lazy glutton, a slow belly. But, you know, I mean, that's the way we grew up. We didn't think about it. And therefore, when these charlatans come, spouting their error and so forth, rather than seeing right away, hey, that guy is a false teacher, stop your ears to him, they're willing to listen. He seems to always talk about it. Especially, he goes on to point out, there's certain Jewish things, you know, Old Testament kind of stuff, maybe, that they're kind of weaving into their, oh, well, that's Bible, isn't it? That's what they're, their Bible. And so the people were susceptible to at least giving their ears to these false teachers. And that's why, after Paul says, let me come now again to verse 13, having said what he did about Cretans, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He's not saying, therefore, rebuke the false teachers that they may be sound in the faith. They weren't going to be sound in the faith. They needed to repent, right? They needed to leave off their heresies. He's talking about the believers there, that they might be healthy in connection with God's truth. And the danger from their culture was such that they need to be rebuked. Stop listening. See these charlatans for what they are and stop listening to them. Rebuke them for listening. Call them to repent, to leave off that, Titus. Tell them, in fact, don't just tell them, don't listen to these guys. You rebuke them sharply. You must come with some force. It means in a way that cuts, that you really get the point across. Those new believers there in Crete, it seems they already were giving their ear to these Jewish fables and the like from these false teachers, and they're being sucked in. And so therefore you go to them, you say, look, see these, rebuke them sharply so they might only take in God's truth, not giving ear to Jewish fables, but God's truth, and be healthy in the grace and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A manner that cuts, because they were so vulnerable, because the false teachers were evidently having real effect, And because of their cultural background, it gave a susceptibility to them. And that's the point that we see here and that I wanted just to bring to your attention. And very clearly, it's illustrated here in Titus 1, that the culture in which Christians live, there can be certain facets of it that makes them vulnerable, that make them susceptible one way or another to their past, to their culture, where they're not going to be sound in the faith. They must be rebuked sharply. Don't allow this culture to influence you and your thinking. Now, I hope I've carried your conscience that you can see that's what's going on there in Crete. Again, Paul's not just an axe to grind. He doesn't like Cretans, therefore he'll denounce them. No, he's got a reason for what he's doing. And that's a lesson itself. We're going to start making negative observations. Let's make sure we've got a reason to do it, not just that we like to go around being negative, right? Well, that's one. But this is not the only illustration of this in the New Testament, of Christians being impacted one way or another by their culture. You folks are reading through 1 Corinthians right now in your consecutive reading, as Michael read from chapter 2 and then chapter 3 this afternoon. Well, let's come there, please. You know something of the situation in Crete. You know how in chapter 1, how Paul says, I've heard from the household of Chloe that there are these divisions going on among you. And what was that? Actually, there are several divisions, but the one that he's addressing first, he says, here's what it is. Verse 12, now I say, of chapter 1, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, what was this all about? Well, remember, this is Corinth. This is a Greek city, right? But there are Greek philosophers. And I'm of this philosopher, and I'm of that philosopher, and I'm of that philosopher. And this is the guy I follow, and this is the guy that I follow, right? And so basically what they had done was to treat the different preachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, actually he seems he's making reference even to others who are there among them, as if they were different schools of philosophy. I follow this guy. Well, not me, I follow Cephas. You can have your Paul. This fellow, Apollos, is my guy, right? And so what Paul does in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians especially is to show, wait a minute, we don't come with different schools of philosophy. There's only one message. Even as Michael read earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, look, God's showing the futility, the folly of the world's wisdom. You guys, he says in chapter 3, you're acting like mere men. You're carnal. You're dividing over as if these are different. And so he says, please God, through the foolishness of the gospel, to save those who believe, one message preached. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your power shouldn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We're all coming with the same men. One foundation is laid. Take care how you lay on that foundation. And it's, Christ is the foundation. And here, all teaching must be in connection with him. And so you see the point. Here's an area in their culture, the whole Greek philosophy mindset. And that influenced them, though truly converted, they're still thinking in terms of, here's my guy, here's my guy, here's your guy, my guy's better than your guy, I like his school of philosophy better than your school of thought, right? It was a way in which true Christians were being negatively impacted by their culture, their background. But that's not the only way that happened. I made reference in the previous message how in Corinth sexual immorality was so common that to play the Corinthian or to Corinthianize was synonymous with sexual immorality. They were known for that. Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, such were some of you, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, other sins, but you've been washed. But you've been sanctified, but you've been justified in the name of the Lord. He saved you. That's what you used to be, but you've been saved from that. And yet, right on the heels of that, Paul gives in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6 what I believe to be the largest collection of arguments against sexual immorality to those Christians. Clearly, though they had been truly saved by Christ, they were still tempted. At least some of them were. In fact, they were treating it as just another appetite. When he says a stomach for food, food's for the stomach, it's as if saying, well, you know, I'm just, the sex drive is just another bodily appetite, and hey, it's okay to satisfy the appetite for food, and well, this is just another bodily appetite, and no big deal, you see? So they're treating it that way, and they're open to temptation. So much so that Paul, again, he uses these strong and powerful arguments in verses 13 and following of chapter 6, what he's talking about, you know, God's going to destroy the food and the appetites. That's not the big thing going on here. We're going to be raised, and we're joined to Christ. And by the way, that's Christ's body. You're going to join Christ's body to a harlot, are you? And he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't be using it for that. And by the way, you're not your own. You were bought with a price to glorify God in your body and your spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Okay, this is the people who used to be that, but have been delivered, have been saved, have been sanctified and washed. And yet they still face temptations from their background, from their culture all around them, maybe not even seeing just how evil and inconsistent that kind of conduct is with their claim to be in Christ. So there are two ways in which Christians there in Corinth were impacted, both the philosophy thing and the sexual immorality has to be addressed. But that's not the only place. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum having to do with religion. Please come to Acts chapter 15. Acts in the 15th chapter. Here in Acts 15, we've got people, Christians, who are being negatively impacted by their religious background. He speaks here about converted Pharisees and how they were insisting that believing Gentiles must be circumcised and keep all the Old Testament laws. Notice verse 5. This is after Paul and Barnabas have come back to Antioch and they've told of what God had been doing among the Gentiles. But some, verse 5 of Acts 15, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, right? This is not still Pharisees, they're of the sect of Pharisees, but they're true believers. They believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These are Pharisees who believed. They were from the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. They were zealous for the law. Maybe they still had some prejudice against Gentiles. That was, again, a common thing. But they're advocating really what became an outright heresy. This is what Paul addresses, isn't it? In writing to the Galatians, the Judaizers, the Christ plus people. It's good that you've got Jesus, but you need more. You've got to have the law. You've got to have circumcision. You've got to become basically a Jewish proselyte. Well, that's what these Pharisees were saying, but remember, they're the Pharisees who believed. Not the Pharisees who are hostile against the gospel. They're believers. And yet, their own religious background, their own culture, if you please, it hindered them in their thinking. It hindered them from being, as it were, sound in the faith. No less than those Cretans were guilty, or Christian Cretans could be guilty of being something other than sound in the faith because of the negative impact of their culture. In actual fact, these guys were embracing what became, as I say, a heresy. Now, they weren't heretics. They believed. But they were negatively impacted by their religious culture. Well, in these cases, these three, I think we could illustrate more, but we'll leave it for these three. Do you think that these people of God consciously determine to act in a way keeping with their culture? That the people in Crete said, oh, well, this is our culture, but we're deliberately, we're going to still look upon these things as if they're not that bad and we'll give our... Or that the people in Corinth were saying, no, we still want to think in terms of philosophers and we don't think sexual immorality is a big deal. Or that these Pharisees were saying, no, we want to still be Pharisees and think like we used to. Do you think that they were consciously saying, we're committed to our own cultural background and we're going to continue to be just what we were? I think not. They were converted. They were the Lord's people. They were new creatures in Christ. And yet, in each case, it seems they didn't even recognize how they were being wrongly influenced by their own background, their own cultural context, because it was so pervasive all around them and even ingrained, perhaps, in them from their own past. But even though they might not have didn't recognize it, I dare say, they were influenced in ways that were even dangerous. The Cretan Christians, I've always said, ready to give their ears to the charlatans, therefore they must be sharply rebuked. The Corinthian saints, they acted carnally in regard to their teachers, one against another, and toying with temptation to sexual immorality. And those believing Pharisees, they unwittingly were saying, Christ is not enough. You need Moses and the law and to be a Jewish proselyte. Aren't all of these serious issues? Would you read it? This is serious stuff in each of these three cases, right? In each case, it was contrary to being sound in the faith, and it could lead to various other problems. Christians can be impacted by their own culture and not even recognize it, and it can be very serious, the problems they fall into. That's the whole point. But that begs the question for us. What is there in our culture? What are the pervasive sins or influences in our culture that set us up for problems? What things out there that so mark American culture or Southern culture or wherever your background is that set you up for serious problems one way or another? Paul wrote, do not be conformed to this world or this age. Well, to that end, that means we must be on guard against the things of this age that might shape our thinking wrongly so. Not only against the overt sins of a nation or a people group, but influences that are wrong, mindsets that are wrong, or being dulled by pervasive sins, or even having sinful reactions against the sins of a culture. And if we're to be on guard, then surely that means we must recognize the sins, the ungodly influences of our own cultural context. And what would you say of the sins that mark us as a people, as Americans? People in your region, people with your ethnicity, people from your own subculture. Well, surely there are many, and I'm not now going to try and give an exhaustive list. But there are a few matters that mark our culture especially that I think do need to be just mentioned by way of illustrating the point. Would you agree with me that sexual immorality is pervasive in modern American culture? You would. Adultery, fornication. You know, a sizable percentage of couples now simply cohabit instead of marry. Maybe you've seen some of the polls and the statistics, I'll get it right. It's kind of the expected norm for singles. It's kind of a recreational activity. You've got multitudes of young teens who are sexually active. You've got the most common searches on the internet evidently are for pornography. It's pervasive. There's a preoccupation in our culture. Let's say you can hardly advertise a product without somehow bringing sex into the matter. Well, I think we'd have to say that is certainly something that is pervasive in American couple. I'm American culture, and I'm not trying to again give an exhaustive list of the evidences of it, just to illustrate the point. And whereas, as the Lord's saved people, we've been delivered from sexual immorality by way of these overt sins, like in Corinth. Yet, like in Corinth, we can still be tempted in one way or another, even falling into overt forms of this sin, but how much more so the subtle, the looking with desire, which is to commit adultery in the heart. Or we can be dulled to the evil of such sins. We can lose sight of God's regard for sexual sins, how the fornicator and adulterer God will judge, Hebrews 13. And verse 4, you find Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 about, because of such things, the wrath of God comes upon a people. And so the words to the Christians there in Corinth are applicable to us. Flee sexual immorality in all of its forms. Run away from it. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. And if you are one who has real issues, real temptations, or even that you just don't regard sexual immorality as that big of a deal, then let me urge you to study through the arguments in verses 13 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6 and see the argument after argument that Paul uses there, saying, here's why you as a Christian can't go that way. Apply these with you to your own conscience. Somewhat related, yet distinct. As with Crete, so modern America, love of pleasure is pervasive. It's controlling. And I'm not simply talking about sinful pleasures, immorality and substance abuse and so forth, but even pleasures that we might deem legitimate in and of themselves, matters of liberty, various forms of entertainment or sports or hobbies. But when these begin to rule, and you can see people that treat their hobbies or sports or whatever as almost an idolatry, right? I mean, this takes a precedence over even the worship of God. It leads in a wrong way. Well, Titus 3:3 speaks of people who are enslaved by their pleasures. Or I made reference earlier to 2 Timothy 3:4 about loving pleasure more than loving God. Does that in any way mark our nation, our culture? What do you think? Does it? Pleasure-loving to the point of elevating it above even responsibilities and so forth? Yeah. Yeah. People living for it? Well, Christians have been delivered. We're no longer enslaved. And we do love God. And we don't love the world. That's true. And it's also true that God has given us liberty to enjoy life in this world. I mean, many legitimate distractions and entertainments. And yet, brethren, we are susceptible to giving pleasure a place that it ought not to have, being conformed to this world. So we begin to compromise our morals in the things that we watch, or the amount of time and money that we will give to pursuit of entertainments or pleasures. Again, I'm not saying that there's no legitimate distractions. I'm not saying that, okay? But I'm saying that these things, instead of being distractions, end up being a distraction indeed, to take us off from things that matter more. They begin to occupy too much place in our thinking and our money or whatever. Or we become more concerned about being entertained than honoring God by a good work ethic. Making forms of entertainment a priority over the worship of God. Or even our own personal walk with Him. Don't be conformed to this age, especially in this. We could also go on to say, as far as things that mark modern American culture, covetousness, grasping up for things, loving money, living for it. Well, I don't love money. Okay, well, how about the things that money can buy? Well, that's a different story, isn't it? Right? We can fall into that as the Lord's people. It speaks in 1 Timothy 6 about those who desire to be rich. It doesn't mean those who are rich. A guy could be so poor he doesn't have two nickels to rub together. But he's got a desire. So it's consuming, wanting, got to have more, scheming perhaps, or whatever. Well, doesn't that mark our culture? Amassing money or toys or bigger and better, and let's win the lottery and everything will be okay. And isn't that kind of loving this world and the things of this world? Living to have this world? Remember, we're told that covetousness is a form of idolatry. This is serious. But it's a way that we as Christians can easily be influenced. Again, brethren, I cannot emphasize, overemphasize, that yes, God has given us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He writes in 1 Timothy 6 to Timothy, tell those who are rich, and he doesn't say to give away all their money and to become poor. He doesn't say that. But he does say, tell those who are rich to be rich in good works, not to trust in uncertain riches, don't be puffed up with pride, but use the resources God has given you to glorify God and to do good. The God who's given us, he says in that very context, richly all things to enjoy. It's not wrong. Let me give you an illustration. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? Okay. The rich man. Do you remember what he was wearing? Purple and fine linen. Nice duds. Rich. Okay? Purple and fine linen. What about Proverbs 31? You ladies are familiar with Proverbs 31, I'm sure. The virtuous woman. What was the virtuous woman wearing? Purple and fine linen. So the problem is purple and fine linen? Not at all. She's a virtuous woman. And in fact, her enjoying purple and fine linen was actually a badge of her virtue, as well as the legitimate enjoyment of her industry, right? Whereas for the rich man, his purple and fine linen was the expression of, the badge of, his covetous heart. The problem wasn't in the purple and fine linen. The problem was in the heart. And for this woman, not a greedy, in fact, she's selling and she's doing things to help others, the poor and so forth, where the rich man is all about it, hoarding for himself. So that's just an illustration of what I'm getting at here. There's a legitimate enjoyment of the fruits of our labors. There's a legitimate enjoyment of God's good gifts. That's all true. But is it also true, brethren, that there can be a line that we can cross over to the point that, no, I can't be generous. No, I can't give to the missions. I can't do this. I can't be generous with those who are in need, because it's about me. And I've got to have X, Y, Z. That marks our culture, that covetousness does. Well, here's certainly an area where do not be conformed to this age. Let me hasten on. Let me give you another one. Would you say Sabbath breaking? Huh? A disregard for the Lord's day? Disregard for the Lord, but a disregard for his day? Doesn't that mark our culture? Even on some religious contexts, they disregard it. It's just a day off, a time for sports, for shopping, all kinds of other things, other than honoring God his way. We must beware. Don't be conformed to this age, even, let's say, amongst religious people, because of errors that have been taught and embraced. Where we cease then to call the Sabbath, we do not delight ourselves in the Lord on his day. Another matter characterizing our culture is the breakdown of the family unit, right? I mean, that's certainly, seeing what's happened over the last few decades in particular, the breakdown of the family unit, and then all the other problems that grow out of that. We could even say also another factor, don't be conformed to this age, how about political correctness, right? Oh, we dare not say anything. I can't call that sin because that would offend, that would hurt somebody's feelings, that would... Hold on, if the Bible calls it sin, we can call it sin, right? That doesn't mean we're being judgmental, just like Paul wasn't being judgmental when he wrote what he did about the Cretans. But we don't have to be so politically correct just because the world says we've got to be so politically correct, right? One more matter on the list. What about the world's morality? It's possible for us, especially live here in an area where there's a good bit of common grace, right? Texas is known for common grace. It's very easy to think, here's the standard of morality that kind of marks your culture. And think, well, that's good enough. I'm that, and maybe just a little bit more than that in my morality. We're the same thing. We're Bible Beltish up there in West Virginia. But the problem is, even with all the common grace of West Virginia or Texas or the South, that's still far, far lower than God's standard of morality. John says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. Or Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. That's a pretty high standard of morality in Texas and West Virginia and the rest of the South. I'm sorry, it's far, far lower than that, isn't it? But we can begin to think, as long as we're living at that standard of morality, when the Lord Jesus can say, even to even with regard to tax collectors and scallywags, what do you do more than others? Even they love those who love them. What do you do? Well, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's the point we're getting at. It's possible for us as the Lord's people to be conformed to this age, this world, even by way of what we regard as a standard of right and wrong. Well, this is the right thing here. No, it's not the right thing. What does God say? What does the Word say? Well, again, I'm not trying to give a exhaustive list, but just to illustrate that we might stand guard. Don't be conformed to this age. Things that are peculiar to your culture, geography, where you are, status, class, ethnicity, whatever the case, don't be conformed to this age. But as you already know, I'm only quoting part of a verse there, aren't I? Romans 12:2 doesn't stop at simply, don't be conformed to this age or this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And brethren, that's the way not to be conformed, that we keep coming back to God's Word. And I have every reason to say you are people serious about the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, that you might do the Word of God. Well, let me exhort you and encourage you. Stay in the way. Don't be like this world. Make sure it's God's truth that's directing our thinking about all of life. We do believe God's Word is sufficient for all of life, right? Right? We do. Well, then let's make sure we work that out in practice. Not conform to this age, but rather being renewed, reprogrammed, not by culture, but by God's Word. Not even by Christian subculture, but by God's Word. Even back in the days of our spiritual youth, my wife and I were converted in a Pentecostal church back in 73. But even back in those days, there was a statement that was kind of coined amongst some of us young preacher boy bucks. And it was chapter and verse. Somebody come up and they spout off something, like, chapter and verse. Well, okay, there might not be chapter and verse per se for every biblical precept. But on the other hand, they are biblical precepts. And we do well to say, wait a minute, where does that come from? Where is that in God's Word? And to know God's Word, that we might do God's Word. And like those newborn babes, desiring. That's the command. Have an appetite for the pure Word of God, that by it you may grow. Oh, my God, protect us. Oh, my God, grow us. The Lord Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He said that twice in his high priestly prayer. Well, brethren, it's for us to live like it, not of the world. We're his, to live for him, to walk as he walked. If you're without Christ, that statement, do not be conformed to this age or this world, that's not written to you because you are the world. You are this age. You love the world, the things of the world, and it all passes away and you pass away with it. And it would be entirely just for God to let you go into eternal perdition and you never hear the gospel again. But God deals with us on the basis of goodness. And it's the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. And what about you? Look at the world and where it leads. Look at the folly and the lack of foundation. What about you? What's directing your life? What do you live for? And where's it going to be 100 years from now? Where's it going to be and where are you going to be in eternity? Christ Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Will you flee to Christ, or will you go on with a hardened and penitent heart until it lands you in everlasting punishment? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, the riches of your word, the veracity of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us with an everlasting salvation. You put it in our hearts to know you and to love you, that we are new creatures in Christ, and yet we recognize our vulnerability because of our own past, our own remaining sin, the culture around us. Well, grant that we would not be conformed to this world, this age, but we would indeed be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would behold Christ in the Word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit should be transformed into that same image from glory to glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.